Anyhow, if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. And we'll be looking primarily at verses 1 to 6, but I'll read for us chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, and then chapter 3, verses 1 to 7, just to kind of set our minds on that passage. So, starting in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, just to help us kind of get a running start into our passage. 1 Peter 2, 11 and 12 says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." And now jumping down to our passage, that's kind of the umbrella passage, the theme for our section. Now jumping to 1 Peter 3, verses 1 to 7. "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening." In verse 7, "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." Well, as you know, we've been going through the book of 1 Peter now for a little bit, and this is the next passage in our march through 1 Peter. This is our desire to let God determine the agenda for the church. It's not up to us and our thoughts of what we think would be good at this point or that point, but we want to say, God, what do you have for us in your word? And we want to go through God's word unapologetically, verse by verse, line by line even at times, because all of God's word is helpful. All of God's word is profitable. All of it is necessary. One famous Christian dead guy, J.C. Ryle, once said, "It takes a whole Bible to make a whole Christian." And so we want to make sure we are going through all of Scripture. And so this section is specifically about husbands and wives, specifically about wives, our six verses this morning, but there's going to be application for all of us. Now, before diving into some of that in detail, I want to start off with maybe a familiar line that some of you know from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. The first question in that catechism says, "What is the chief end of man?" What is the chief end of man? What's his primary aim? What's his primary purpose? And the answer is, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Man's chief end, the main purpose why man exists, is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. I think that's a great statement. It's an excellent summary of really what the Bible says about the whole purpose of mankind. Now, one of the things that's interesting about that is we will do that forever. If you know the Lord, you will be with him forever, worshiping him, glorifying him, enjoying him forever. And the thing is, we will do that perfectly in heaven. We will do that perfectly in heaven. We will do that far better in heaven than we could ever do here on earth. And so, what about now? Why doesn't God just take us home to be with him, where we can glorify him and enjoy him forever perfectly, better? Why does he save people and leave them here where we're going to stumble and struggle? Why? It's because in addition to that chief end of man, there's another purpose that we have that's temporary here, that's short-lived here, that is necessary during this time, during our lives here, but we can never do again in heaven. And that purpose is evangelism. It is to preach the good news of Christ to others who don't yet know him. We can never do that in heaven, and it's only something we can do here. And And now I think that helps us set up our passage this morning, because in that first century time, as people are getting saved in the first century, Jesus had just been crucified, had risen again, had gone up into heaven, and just decades after that, you've got churches popping up all over. And you have people being saved who did not know Christ before. And in particular, sometimes you would have, in a married couple, sometimes the husband would come to know Christ and the wife didn't yet. Or sometimes the wife would come to know Christ and the husband didn't. And they would bring up this question, what do we do? In particular, for our passage, what do these wives do who have now come to know Jesus Christ and yet are married to somebody who doesn't love Christ? Especially in that time when it was a very male-dominated society. The man was the head of the home in a very authoritarian and domineering way. The wife really had not much rights or privileges whatsoever. It was a very top-down, authoritarian kind of situation. In fact, there was a Greek philosopher who lived later in the first century, just during the time that the New Testament was written, really. He was alive during that time, Plutarch, and he said this, a wife should not acquire her own friends, but should make her husband's friends her own. The gods are the first and most significant friends, and for this reason, it is proper for a wife to recognize only those gods whom her husband worships, and to shut the door to superstitious cults and strange superstitions. So women and wives had very little rights, very little freedom in that society, in that culture. And so here, Peter's writing to these churches where there are women who have gotten saved and their husbands don't know Christ. And Peter wants to help them and say, here's what you do. Here's how you live. Now, I'm aware that in our own church, we have precious sisters who are living in that situation. And that's not an easy context to live in. There are difficulties and challenges and frictions that arise from that. And so certainly that we want to lovingly walk alongside those sisters. But this passage is not just for them. There is something for each of us, because again, the primary umbrella of this passage is that we would, as 1 Peter 2:11 says and 12, that we would keep our conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when people speak evil against us, they would see our good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. That we would submit to the authorities God has put in place. That we would live lives that put Christ on display. And so, though this is specifically about wives, and in particular with a particular emphasis for wives who maybe are in marriages to an unsaved husband, yet there are lessons for wives who are married to believers. There are lessons for men. There are lessons for single people. How do we operate in a way that glorifies God and evangelizes others? What's the mindset? What are the principles that transcend male and female, husband, wife, married, or single? There are principles that transcend. There's, again, specific things for these wives, but there are general principles as well. So I think for all of us, this is going to be incredibly helpful as we walk through these verses. And so as we look through this, we're going to see four ways for wives to please God and to win souls. Four ways for wives to please God and win souls. And again, I believe that in God's wisdom, there is a specific application towards wives, but there is a broad application towards all people. So four ways for wives to please God and win souls. The first is this, sanctified submission. Sanctified submission. Look again at verse 1. It says there, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Right there it says, likewise. He's continuing on this idea. Previously he said, We need to submit to every human institution, every human authority that God has established, whether that be governors and governments and things like that. And now likewise, this is following that same suit. In this book, he also mentions servants being subject to their masters. And now likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. Be subject. That's the word for submit. Subject yourselves or submit to your own husbands. This isn't a call to submission to every single person out there, every single man out there, but it says be subject to your own husbands. Now, again, this I know to what century and culture I'm speaking to. This is not a popular statement in the world today. And I praise God that in our church, you all know that the authority of God's word, but also the goodness of God's word. This is God's good design. I praise God that you know that. And yet I know that even here, some of our hearts maybe bristle against this at times. Well, what does this mean? What does subjection mean? What does submission mean? Does it mean I'm a doormat? Does it mean I have no freedom, no choice, no input, no influence in the matter, that I am just a servant with no rights? No, not at all. Not at all. Well, what's so interesting here is let me just lay out a few things of what submission does not mean. And by the way, the word submission, let me start here. The word submission was a word that's often used in military contexts of one who would put themselves under the command of another, under the rank of another. If I could put it this way, I mean, you understand this. There are soldiers who maybe have different ranks, and yet they are equal. They are equal in their humanity, equal in their dignity and worth, and yet in order to accomplish a mission, there are different roles. There are different roles. And so here, this idea of be subject, submit to your own husbands. This is saying, it's not a statement of inequality, but this is a statement of role and function. So again, what submission is not? Let me start there on the negative. What submission is not? Submission does not mean that they are unequal. Submission does not mean that they are unequal. I want you to remember God created man, male and female, in his own image. They're equal. Paul would say in Galatians 3:28, in Christ there's neither male nor female. I want you to consider later in 1 Peter 3:7, Peter says they are co-heirs with you, fellow heirs with you of the grace of life. There's an equality here. And yet even in the equality, there is a submission. Submission does not mean unequal. Submission also does not mean agreeing on everything. Submission does not mean that you agree on everything, because if the wife had to agree with her husband, if that was what was meant by be subject or submit to your husbands, then she would have to also disobey the word like he does. That means that she could not win her husband over. It says here, even if they don't obey the word, that they may be won without a word. You're trying to win him over. That means that you disagree fundamentally. After all, it says here, so that even if some do not obey the word, this is speaking primarily of unbelieving husbands. Though certainly there are believing husbands that at times do not obey the word as well, aren't there? Submission also does not mean you cannot try to influence your husband. Again, she's trying to win him over without a word. Submission does not mean you have lesser intelligence. You all understand this, that leadership does not mean that whoever is making the decisions is always the smartest in every single area. That is not always the case. Submission does not mean less competent or less intelligent. Submission is not putting the will of the husband before the will of Christ. This is submission under God ultimately, and then under the husband secondarily. Last comment here, submission does not mean acting in fear. Even at the end of this passage at verse 6, it says they're not fearing anything that is frightening. Submission does not mean acting in fear. We'll even touch upon that a little bit later as well. That's not what submission means. Instead, let me offer to you this definition from John Piper. Pastor John Piper, he puts it this way. Submission is the divine calling of a wife to honor and affirm her husband's leadership and to help carry it through according to her gifts. Submission is the divine calling. It's a calling from God. It's a divine calling of a wife to honor and affirm, her husband's leadership and to help carry it through according to her gifts. according to her gifts. A wife who is competent and gifted is a blessing to her husband, is an honor to Christ. So I want you to notice here, it says, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. Not to every man, but to your own husband. And I want you to notice here, it doesn't say husbands demand submission. Husbands, make your wives submit. Husbands, subjugate your wives. It does not say that. It does not say that. In a healthy marriage, a husband will rarely, if ever, say, we disagree on this, and I'm asking you to follow my lead here. Rarely, if ever, in a healthy marriage, does a husband have to say that. Far more often, the two, because they understand, husband and wife understand, they're working together for the same goal, to glorify God in the way that they're living their lives, in the way that they're raising their family, in the way that they operate in their neighborhood. They want to glorify God together, and so they recognize they're not enemies, but they are side-by-side teammates for the glory of God, and they are willing to defer to one another. Sometimes the wife defers to the husband, sometimes the husband defers to the wife and says, you know, honey, I think you're right on this. The Bible never says, husbands, subjugate or require or demand submission from your wives, but it says, wives, on your own accord, because of your love for Christ, be subject to your own husbands. Be subject to your own husbands. And again, well, I say sanctified submission, because this submission is with a view to God in mind. I want you to look at the end of, or actually verse 2, the beginning of verse 2. It says, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. That word respectful is that same word for fear. It's the same word for fear. In earlier, it said, Peter told slaves or servants, obey your masters with fear. And we saw there that in the book of 1 Peter, anytime it says fear, fear is always directed towards God, not towards man. We don't fear mankind. We don't fear somebody else on this horizontal level. Fear is reserved for God. That's why even in chapter 2, 17, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Fear is reserved for God in Peter's vocabulary here. So he says, submit, win them over by your conduct when they see your fear, fearful and pure conduct. Your fear before the Lord is what's in mind here. Your submission, ladies, is an act of worship to God. This is the wife's divine calling to submit. And what's fascinating to me here is that it says, so that even if some do not obey the word, even if he's disobedient. There's one author, Abigail Dodds. She makes this comment. She says, submission is that, you know, this is what some people think. Submission is that quaint idea meant for women married to near perfect men, not for us. And she says, no, that's not the right way to think about this. That submission is just for those women who are married to pastors and super godly men. And I can tell you from knowledge, personal knowledge, that wives who are married to pastors don't have perfect husbands. I just take it on good faith from me. Submission is not just when the man is perfect or near perfect, but submission is something that God calls for wives to do, even if some do not obey the word. Now, just a brief note here. I joked last week, why are there 6 verses for the women and 1 verse for the men? And I said it's because men are very simple-minded, and there's some truth in that, but I was kidding. It's actually interesting to note that in maybe the most important New Testament passage on marriage, in Ephesians chapter 5, it's flipped. The women have just a few verses, and the men have a very long section. There are similar commands. Wives, submit to your husbands, be subject to your husbands, as Christ is the head of the church, so the husband is the head of the wife. That's what it says in Ephesians 5. But it goes on to say that husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And he says the reason is because the marriage relationship between a husband and a wife is meant to picture Christ and the church. And so what's interesting is that, just as a note here, Ephesians, the purpose of Paul's writing in Ephesians on marriage is theological. Paul is thinking theologically in Ephesians. Peter is thinking evangelistically here. Peter is thinking evangelistically here, and he's writing more to the wives because if you can imagine, in that society in the first century Rome, if a husband got saved, he could hopefully gently and lovingly say to his wife, I want you to come to church with me. That's relatively easy to do in that society. But in that society, if the wife were to become a Christian, that would be a very difficult and dangerous situation for her. And so Peter gives her more instruction to help her because she's in such a precarious position. So Paul is writing theologically about marriage in Ephesians 5, but here Peter is writing evangelistically. Because you see that here in verse 1, it says, be subject to your own husbands. Why? So that, here is the purpose, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see a respectful and pure behavior. He has a little play on words here. Even if they don't obey the word, they may be won without a word. Now, this does not mean that the wife was not to ever speak the gospel to her husband. You've heard me say this before, and I'll say it again. You've heard that saying, right? Preach the gospel at all times, use words if necessary. And that is a false statement. You cannot preach the gospel without words. The gospel is news. It'd be like saying, feed the hungry at all times, use food if necessary. It's impossible. The gospel is good news. It must be shared through words. And yet here, he's saying, the emphasis is on your behavior because your actions often speak louder than words. I don't think this is an absolute statement that the wife could never say anything, never share anything, never talk about Christ, but to put the emphasis on your conduct, on your conduct. I want you to notice how often Peter mentions the word conduct here in 1 Peter. If you go back to chapter 2, we read it earlier, chapter 2, verse 12, it says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. I want you to live your life in such a way that you put Christ on display. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 17 even, chapter 1, 17, and if you call on him who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Again, there's that idea, conduct yourselves with fear. Fear to who? Not before people, but fear before God. Conduct yourselves with fear. In fact, verse 15, it says, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Peter says, I want you to live in such a way that you put Christ on display. That when somebody looks at your life, they don't see, oh yeah, that makes sense that he lives that way or that she lives that way. Seems like kind of comfortable, middle-class, American dream life. But Peter says, I want you to live so that your life put something else on display. You are to live as sojourners and exiles, Peter says, that you don't belong here, that you're passing through, that this is not your home, that your home is in heaven with Christ. So here, the goal of this sanctified submission, this submission before God, this submission with a holy purpose to win her husband, this is a way to both please God and to win souls. To please God and to win souls. So that's the first way. The first way is pleasing God and winning souls is to have sanctified submission. The second is to have pure conduct. Pure conduct. I got ahead of myself there a little bit. I talked about the word conduct already. But that's the idea. Wives, submit to your husbands. Live your role as a wife with honor and dignity, submitting to your husband, even if he doesn't obey. That's one way to fear or please God, to win souls. But secondly, with your holy conduct, with your pure conduct, that your life would be different. That your life would be different because you know Christ. That your life would be characterized with righteousness. Your life would be characterized with kindness and gentleness. Your life will be characterized with mercy and goodness. This is what Peter has in mind. That your life will be filled with, if I could put it this way, the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. In a sense, that this wife, once she got saved, she would be a far more gracious and loving and kind wife than she had ever been. Even though she understands before God, there's equality. In biblical thinking, there is equality between men and women. But rather than her saying, hey, I can do this, I can do that, that she would actually show forth a conduct that was so pure that it would cause him to say, what's going on? I want to know what change happened. I want to know about this Jesus that you all of a sudden love and are following. That's the idea here. This conduct pleases God, but this conduct also wins souls. Now, just a comment here. Just a comment here on the culture. Again, we've talked about it a little bit. But I just want you to consider how shocking this would have been in those days. Again, I mentioned last week that in those times there were household ethical codes. There were well-known kind of codes that you would write out. Here's how every person in the household is supposed to behave. These are household ethical codes. And here, this Peter uses that idea but turns it on its head. He doesn't say to the husbands, here's what you need to make your wife do. He addresses wives directly. He addressed in the previous section slaves and servants specifically. This would have been completely shocking in that day. The wives, so one commentator, Tom Schreiner, puts it this way. The wives Peter addressed then would be considered socially radical in Peter's day because they had adopted a different religion from their husbands. It was unthinkable that you could do that. Remember Plutarch, you only take on your husband's friends and the closest of friends are the gods, and so you have to follow your husband's gods. No. By Peter saying you can follow Christ, this is socially radical. This is absolutely radical. And by addressing the slaves, this was, and the wives, this was socially subversive in a sense. Right? Peter was implying, in a sense, wives, you have moral responsibility. You have choice. And that might sound crazy to say right now, but in those days, that was unheard of. That was shocking. So one commentator, Karen Jobes, she says it this way. In a masterful move, Peter both upholds and subverts the social order. He upholds the social order, wives, submit to your husbands, but he subverts it by saying, but wives, I'm telling you this directly because you have moral agency. You have responsibility and choice before the Lord to honor the Lord and to honor your husband. So, sanctified submission, pure conduct. Third, a gentle and quiet spirit. A gentle and quiet spirit. Verse 3. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Now, there's an interesting transition here from the previous point. Sanctified submission, pure conduct. Here he gets into adorning. Don't let your adorning be external. Why does he go there? Likely what Peter's thinking is these wives are trying to win their husbands over. They're trying to win their husbands over, and perhaps their first thought is, let me try to win him over with my appearance. Let me try to win him over with external things. And Peter says, no. You win him over with your pure conduct, yes. And let me explain what that pure conduct looks like. That looks like adorning that is not external but internal. It's interesting. Paul lists almost those same kind of things in 1 Timothy 2. In 1 Timothy 2, he mentions almost those exact same things. You can just listen as I turn there and read 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 8 and following for you. 1 Peter 2, verses 8. Actually, we'll start in verse 9 and 10. Likewise, he desires that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. He says, I want the women, I want you wives to adorn yourselves not just externally but internally, not with these external matters, and this is certainly where our culture focuses. He says, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart. Now, what's interesting is adorning is external. It's visible, right? And he says, let your adorning be hidden. It's not obvious. It's not on the surface. It's not as easy to see as the makeup on your face or the clothes you wear or whatever, the hairstyle you put on. Instead, he says, it's the hidden person of the heart. It's the internal person. It's the character of the person. And he says, this has imperishable beauty, the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. Peter's used that word imperishable earlier already. He talks about how we have a living hope to an inheritance that is imperishable. You have an inheritance in heaven that is imperishable, and sisters, you want to have a beauty that is imperishable, that is as solid as your hope in heaven, that does not fade or rust. I mean, the braiding of hair, putting on gold jewelry, the clothing you wear, those things all fade with time. Those things go away. Those things can be stolen. Those things can rust and just be ruined. Your physical beauty can fade, right? This is what Proverbs 31:30 talks about. Charm is deceitful. Beauty is vain. Charm is deceitful. But a woman who fears the Lord, she is to be praised. These external things, they are not imperishable. They are very perishable. For some of us, faster than others. It's very perishable. And yet he says here, let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Ladies, do you want to be, sisters, do you want to be precious in God's sight? I hope you do. You're precious in God's sight, not based on what you wear, what you look like. But the things that are precious to God are of the heart. You know these words from 1 Samuel 16:7, right? The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. A gentle and quiet spirit. A gentle spirit would be a humble, a meek spirit. What's amazing is that word gentle is actually used to describe Christ. Actually, Christ uses it to describe himself. When he says, come unto me, in Matthew 11:29, come unto me all who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest, for I am gentle and lowly. I am gentle in spirit. And here he says, it's precious. It's precious when a sister has a gentle and quiet spirit. And quiet is not, these are not personality traits. Some of you are thinking, I'm just loud. I'm just outgoing. I'm extroverted. This is not a personality issue. This is a character issue. This is not a volume issue. This is a heart issue. That word quiet, Paul will use that in 1 Timothy 2 to say, pray for those who are in authority. Why? So that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life. A quiet and peaceful life. He doesn't mean Christians should pray for those in authority so that we can go around and be mute. This is not an issue of volume. This is an issue of calmness, of peace, rather than of anxiety, of anger, of frustration, but a gentle and quiet spirit. This is a spirit that has strength under control. You've all seen somebody who is able to fly off the handle and yell and demand with anger. And oftentimes they get their way, don't they? And sometimes we think that's a strong person. Now, the Bible would say that's a weak person. Proverbs would say that a man is stronger who can control his own spirit than take a city. You can defeat a city? Good for you. Can you control your own spirit? That's strength right there. This is not wanting women to be weak. This is not wanting women to be just passive. This is saying the imperishable beauty of a strong woman who loves the Lord, who has conviction before the Lord, and yet has a gentle and quiet spirit because of the Lord. Gentle and quiet does not mean passive. It doesn't mean fearful. But instead, it means actively doing good and being fearless. I'm decided to just finish this today. So I thought about maybe doing more on this, but we're going to finish this today. That last point, fearless hope. We'll do this quickly. Verse 5 and 6 says, "For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening." And just very briefly here, he comes back to this point. The holy women of old, women who hope in God, women who love God and have their hope in God. They're not hoping for things on the earth. They have their hope in God. They would submit to their own husbands. And one example of that was Sarah, as she called him Lord. Now, what's interesting is if you look in the Old Testament, if you look at the book of Genesis, Sarah calls Abraham Lord. Actually, she refers to him as Lord only one time, and that's in Genesis 18:12. Now, again, I'm not saying that she didn't in other times of their marriage, but the only time recorded in Scripture that she uses the word Lord to refer to Abraham is in Genesis 18:12, and she's not even talking to him. In Genesis 18:12, if you remember, God comes down to visit Abraham, and he visits him and says to Abraham, "At this time next year, Sarah, your wife, will have a child." And Sarah is behind the tent listening. And she laughs to herself and says, "Will this really happen when my Lord is old? He is old. Will we have this joy with my Lord being as old as he is?" And she's saying that to herself. And why does Peter pick that example? Because in an offhand comment, she's not talking to him. She's not talking to others. She's not trying to gain reputation by what she's saying. This is just what comes out of her mouth in that moment by reflex. She says, she calls him my Lord. A term of respect, not of worship in that case, but a term of respect. She didn't say, "I'm not going to have a child. My husband's worse. He's less helpful than a sack of old potatoes at this age." She says, "My Lord." There's this respect. And it says, "You are her children. You are children of Sarah. You are like her if you also do good and do not fear anything that's frightening." If you have this kind of heart, your hope is set on God. Your hope is set on God where you have an imperishable inheritance. Then you don't need to fear anything. You can submit trusting in God without fearing anything. Now, we'll talk about the husbands next week, and that's going to be key, because if you're listening to this and thinking this is hard, this is difficult, this is countercultural, it is. But I want you to remember that these words are coming to us from a follower of Christ, and Christ is the one who came with all authority and all power. Christ came with all authority and all power, and he came not to subjugate, not to demand, but he came to give of himself, to give grace, and to give mercy, and to give of himself until he gave it all on the cross, did he not? Christ is the one who came and died for us. Christ is the one who came and died for his bride. That is the biblical picture. And so how do we think of these words that so rub against our modern sensibilities? We need to think about them through the lens of the gospel, that Jesus Christ, the one who deserves all worship and praise, came and died on a cross for sinners, paid the price for sinners, took all of our sin upon himself that you and I deserve punishment for. He took all that punishment for us so that we can be forgiven, so that we can be saved, so we can be brought in near to him. He came and gave of himself. And friends, we want to follow after him and model that kind of life, model even that kind of submission under suffering and persecution. Why? So that we can please God. Why? So that we can win souls. So sisters, I want to encourage you to pursue what the Scripture says, to pursue imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. And this pleases God. This is precious to God, whether you are married, widowed, single, married to a godly man, married to an unbelieving man. Would you pursue this imperishable beauty to please God and win souls? So let's pray. Father, thank you for this time in your word this morning, and we pray that you would take your word and help us to see the beauty of it. Help us to see not just the beauty of marriage, but help us to see the beauty of Christ and the gospel. Help us to see the goodness of Christ in the gospel. It's for Christ's sake that we pray. Amen.